I'm so glad you're here with us this morning, or if you're watching online, we're glad you're here. If you're new, a special welcome to you. Our goal here at First Free is to help people learn about Jesus Christ, and I hope you'll be encouraged during your time with us today. We'd love to get to know you, so there are what we call communication cards. If you could fill that out and let us know you were here, and we'll touch base with you and answer any questions you might have about our church. We're in a sermon series on the book of 1 Peter called Living as Exiles on Main Street. Repetition is the price of knowledge, so let me briefly review. There are three intertwined themes that weave through the letter of 1 Peter: identity, instruction, and suffering. We just sang a little bit about that third theme, and we're going to see some news about that theme today. The first theme, Christian identity. 1 Peter tells us that we're born again to a new life and to citizenship in God's kingdom. We no longer belong to ourselves. We no longer belong to the world. We belong to God. In fact, 1 Peter says we're a chosen people and a holy priesthood on mission to the world. We no longer belong to the world, but we're on a mission to the world. Second, instruction for living is a key theme for Peter. Because of our new identity in Jesus, Peter gives instructions on how we should then live. And then the third theme, suffering. Living different than the world may lead to suffering, and we shouldn't be too surprised because it'll be the same kind of suffering that Jesus experienced while he was here. These three themes weave through two major divisions of the book, foundations and then instructions. Chapter 1 through 2:10, Peter emphasizes the theme of Christian identity. And from 2:11 through the end of the book, he emphasizes those practical instructions for Christians, how we should live in the world around us. That theme of suffering weaves through both sections of the book. Last week, we got into the second overall section of Peter's letter, this practical section. And I described then, we looked at chapter 2:11 through 17 last week, but I described how 2:11 starts this longer section that uses the framework of Roman household codes to explain how Christians should live their lives in such a way that will actually turn those Roman household codes upside down. Like missional jujitsu, Peter calls Christians to the higher standard that befits their new identity as citizens of heaven, and he maps out a way forward, showing us how to show and speak the gospel so that the people around us might come to know God. He doesn't want to confuse us, the reader, or to recommend that we compromise our faith by following Roman customs. Peter doesn't give us a legalistic to-do list as if we needed to gain God's approval. Rather, there's a purpose in the practices. His goal is to reshape society and culture through the gospel for the kingdom of God. Before we go further, I want to provide a clarification to something I said last week about Peter's command in 2:11, which says, "Abstain from sinful desires because they wage war against your soul." Last week, I said this: are you a Christian but still struggling with pornography? Do you feel guilty about drinking too much but then drink more to numb the shame? Do you still indulge in lying or gossip? Stop. Sinful desires are waging war in your soul. My intent in saying that last week was to demonstrate Peter's rebuke to us when we sometimes treat the Lord's command to go and sin no more too lightly. Sometimes we Christians treat that command too lightly. And Peter addresses that. But sadly, I didn't consider how that exhortation might sound to those who deal with the intersection of sin and addiction. I appreciate the parishioner. I got an email this week that pointed this out to me. I'm familiar with the struggles of addictive behavior, and I do recognize that saying stop, just very simply, does not adequately address the nuances and complications of addiction. So I apologize for not being more sensitive to how that segment of the sermon last week might have impacted people who struggle with addictions. And I want to say to you, if you or anyone you know struggles with addiction, please know I, our elder board, we're here to support you and encourage you. And I want to encourage you to seek professional counseling and to pursue community in a support group for your addiction. With those things in mind, now let us turn to the passage. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read from 2:11 all the way through to 3:12. Last week's passage, this includes last week's passage, and the reason I'm reading the whole section, I'm not going to re-preach last week's sermon, but the reason I'm reading this whole section is because really it all hangs together in one group, and I want us to be able to see what Peter is telling us. So, chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as to the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe in the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women in the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble, Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongues from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. This is God's word. Let us pray. O Father, may your kingdom be formed in our hearts today. Jesus, you are the Savior and the Lord, and you have set an example for us to follow. Holy Spirit, empower us to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And now, Lord, help me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, that was a long introduction, but let's start now examining what we just read. I want us to start by thinking about photography. I still have my 30 or 35-year-old SLR film camera. I have a telephoto lens. I have a sort of standard lens. I have a wide-angle lens. A wide-angle lens lets you take a photo that captures even more than your peripheral vision might capture. A more general lens, like a 50-millimeter lens, helps you basically capture on film what you see with your naked eye. A telephoto lens helps you to zoom in to something very far in the distance and really focus on the one thing as if you were right up close to it. Peter wrote this section that we just read in a way that starts with a wide angle, then zooms in a level, and then zooms even further into a focal point. And then he zooms back out one step, and then he zooms all the way back out to his original wide-angle perspective. 2:11 starts with principles for living that apply to all Christians. 2:18 zooms in a level, and Peter presents an example of Christian living in one context. 2:21 zooms into the focal point, the supreme example we must follow. And then 3:1, he backs out a step to present another contextual, just one contextual example of Christian living. And then in 3:8, he backs all the way out. He zooms all the way back out to a broad principles that apply to all Christians. The structure is important because it helps us understand the meaning of the text. It would be good to do a much deeper dive of any one of these levels of perspective. And I encourage you to do so this week. Get into God's Word. You can study into any of these passages. For today, though, we're going to cover the whole chunk of this section of 1 Peter, all three levels of perspective, so that we don't miss how the broader perspectives depend upon that focal point for meaning and understanding. We're going to do it also. We're going to do it a little bit different. We're not going to follow verse by verse by verse in linear order. We're going to go in reverse order from the focal point to some contextual examples and then to that wide angle view. That focal point is Jesus. Does anybody here remember WWJD? Anybody? Yeah, right? It was a wristband fad. It stands for, WWJD stands for What Would Jesus Do? The phrase caught on in the 90s, the 1890s actually. I don't know if you realize that, but it came back into the prominence in the 1990s. But originally, in 1897, a Congregationalist pastor named Charles Sheldon wrote a devotional book called In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? The acronym version of the phrase caught on quickly back in the 1890s and was used by U.S. Christians. They used it as a rubric for making decisions about day-to-day living. What would Jesus do? How would he deal with this interaction with my boss? What would Jesus do? Sheldon got his inspiration from 1 Peter 2:21, our text today. This verse tells us WJD, what Jesus did. And the passage as a whole, in fact, the book of 1 Peter as a whole, tells us WYSDN, what you should do now. So in this sermon today, we see what Jesus did, and then we look at what we should do now about it. Verse 21 says this, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Peter does flesh things out here. He fleshes things out. In verses 22 through 25, he presents Jesus as the example for living. When Jesus was reviled, he didn't strike back. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Instead, he trusted God to judge justly, even if that judgment would come later and not spare him the cross. In fact, Peter tells us that Jesus' death on the cross was the great work of redemption that God had planned from the beginning. He, Jesus, bore our sins on the cross, and he did so for a purpose, so that we might die to those sins that wage war on our souls, and instead we would be enabled to live for righteousness. That's what the text says. His wounds have healing power for all of us who have gone astray, if only we'd return to the shepherd of our souls. If you take nothing else away from this sermon, or even this whole series, I hope this is the point that sticks. Jesus' love and sacrifice was for you. And then he calls you to follow in his footsteps. In other words, come to Christ and your sins can be forgiven and your wounds can be healed, and then do as he did. Love others and live sacrificially for them. Without understanding Jesus as the focal point, his life as our example and the purpose of it all, Peter's instructions to us for living are easily misconstrued for a legalistic to-do list and contextually irrelevant or even offensive to readers of our day and age. As we read through that passage earlier, you might have sensed some tension there. Well, let's zoom out one level. We've been on the focal point, let's zoom out one level, and you'll see what I mean. Both before that section about Jesus and after, Peter gives us practical examples of how Jesus' example is to be carried out. In keeping with the Roman household code model, Peter addresses the slave-master relationship in 2:18 through 20, and then in 3:1 through 7, he addresses the wife-husband relationship. He says, keeping in mind what he said about Jesus, Peter said of slaves, "In reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but even to those who are harsh." And then of wives, he says, "In the same way as Jesus, submit yourselves to your own husbands." If we read either of these sections on their own, our postmodern hackles go up and we bristle with resistance, right? Yeah. Wait, is Peter condoning slavery? Is he saying people who are oppressed should just grin and bear it? Is Peter a chauvinist? Is he condoning or approving oppressive patriarchy? The answer is no, 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 and no. Peter was not condoning slavery then or now, and neither was he condoning the patriarchal domination of wives. It is true that in Roman society, slaves were considered less than human, without any basic rights. They were merely property to be used or misused as an owner saw fit. And women in Roman culture were not much better off than that. Here's the thing, though. By addressing slaves, by speaking to slaves in this text, and by speaking to wives directly in this letter, Peter is actually dignifying them in a way that was subversive to those Roman household code and worldview. He's not telling them to submit as if he agrees with the Roman customs about slavery or about women and wives. Rather, he's telling them to submit in spite of Roman customs. Because there was a purpose in Christ's suffering, there can be purpose in their suffering. It's in the text. Peter wrote, "Slaves submit in reverent fear of God." And a sentence or two later, he says, "And if you suffer while doing good, this is commendable before God." That's what Jesus did, after all. So if you're looking for justification to complain or gossip about your boss, we're not slaves, but we all have employers, right? If you're looking for justification to complain or gossip about your boss because you don't like the way they treat you, this applies to you. Peter says, don't complain, but as slaves of God, that's in verse 2:16, you can endure even unjust suffering. He said to wives, submit to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by your behavior. There's a purpose. There's a purpose that Peter is describing here. By the way, husbands, if you think this verse gives you an excuse to boss your wives around, you are reading this wrong. Peter is speaking to wives whose husbands are hard-hearted and need to see God through their wives' behavior. If you misuse this verse, you are acting as one of those knuckle-headed husbands. It's true. This is the meaning of Peter's reference to Abraham, by the way, later in that little section on husbands and wives. Remember, it was Abraham, after all, who lied to save his own skin. Do you remember that story about Abraham? He said to the king who was attracted to the woman standing by Abraham's side, "Who's this? She's a beauty." And what did Abraham say? "She's my sister." He was afraid, the text tells us, that he was in Genesis, he was afraid that the king would kill him and take his wife anyway, so he lied and said, "This is my sister." And then the king said, "Okay, I'm going to take her for my wife." And he took her. And then God cursed him and told him what was going on. And the king came back to Abraham and said, "What have you done? Why did you lie? What did you do that for?" And he gave Sarah back. Do you remember that? It was putting up with that kind of foolishness that Sarah is commended for in 1 Peter 3:6, where it says, "Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord, and says, you are daughter, her daughters, you are like her in faith if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." Sarah was commended for submitting even to Abraham's foolish, wicked behavior that put her in great risk. So don't misread this text and don't be the kind of husband that Peter admonishes for being harsh. The parallel between slaves and wives as ones who are called to submit, remember, this is just two examples. Peter could have used any others, but the parallel between slaves and wives who are called to submit is also seen in a parallel between those harsh taskmasters and the husbands. That's the reason in verse 3:7 that Peter says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner." The image Peter is getting at here is not men treat your wives with pity because they need your big burly strength. Rather, Peter is implying that Christian men should not domineer over their wives as the Romans did, but instead they should respect their wives. They should respect their wives. So take off your own culturally colored spectacles and understand what Peter is saying. Peter uses these two examples, but he might have used any other examples. Instead of slaves, masters, and wives or husbands, he might have used students and teachers, or children and parents, or patients and doctors. He used these two examples because they represent perhaps, at least in that day and age, the most challenging scenarios Christians might have faced. Because as I pointed out, slaves and even women were relegated or marginalized in Roman society. So Christian slaves or Christian wives would have been among the most difficult contexts to be a Christian in those days. But the principles of submitting in the same way that Christ submitted, and with the same goal, apply to any example that he might have used. Peter knew that his readers each had their own contexts, including we who read the text 2,000 years later. Following Christ's example will apply differently in each one of our contexts. That means the principles that apply in these two examples also apply to you and to me in our specific contexts. You and I have to learn to submit. And don't misunderstand. When Peter says to submit, he's not prescribing a passive, unreflective subjection. He's not saying be a doormat. Rather, this is what he's saying. Jesus' love and sacrifice was for you, and he calls you to follow in his footsteps. So come to Christ. Your sin can be forgiven, your wounds can be healed, and then do as he did, love others and live sacrificially, submissively for them. Because there's a purpose in this practice. There is redemptive power in overcoming evil through good. In fact, he says that explicitly in the text in the next section, and we're going to zoom out now all the way to the widening perspective that Peter shows us in this section of his letter. Remember, Peter constructed this part of his letter, at least, from 2:11 through 3:12 in a chiastic structure. That's the literary term for this. He starts with the wide-angle view, zooms in a level, then zooms into the focal point, then he zooms back out, and then all the way back again to the wide-angle perspective. We began backwards. We started at the zoomed-in view by first looking at the focal point in 2:21, Jesus, our Lord and great exemplar. Then we zoomed out one level to look at two practical cases of instructions for living, the slave-master relationship and the wives-husband relationship. Now we're zooming all the way back out to the two sections that bookend the entire passage and provide broad principles that Peter literally addresses to all Christians. In last week's sermon, we actually covered the first wide-angle section, chapter 2, 11 through 17. It begins with the address, "Dear friends." Remember that? In other words, to everyone who follows Jesus Christ, I urge you as foreigners in exile to abstain from sinful desires because they wage war against your soul. Instead, live such good lives among the pagans so that, here's the purpose, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he returns. In last week's sermon, we learned that there is a purpose in the practice of living for God. How we live can point people to God. Now, in that other zoomed out section, chapter 3, 8 through 12, Peter has zoomed back out and he echoes the same lesson as that first zoomed out section. I don't know, am I confusing by the zooming in and out? I hope not. But now we're at the end of the passage and we're in this broader view, okay? Chapter 3, 8 through 12, it echoes what Peter had said in chapter 2, 7 through 11. I'm sorry, 11 through 17. Here's what he says. Finally, all of you, everybody, all Christians, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Notice that Peter goes out of his way now at the end of the chiasm to apply the example of Jesus in the middle of the chiasm to the expectations of his followers. In the zoomed-in view, Peter said of Jesus, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And now, at the end of this passage, Peter says in verse 3:9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. That's exactly what Jesus had done and what Peter told us Jesus did. In 2:21, Peter said, walk in Christ's footsteps. In 3:7, Peter says, be like-minded with Christ. Like Jesus, we must not look to our own interests, but to the interests of others. In our relationships with one another, we are to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. When he came in the flesh, his nature was still God, but he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Instead, he made himself a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Peter says the same thing here that Paul said in Philippians 2, 3 through 8. That's the point today. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, because by his wounds you have been healed. Jesus' love and sacrifice was for you. I've said it twice now, I'm going to say it a third time. Jesus' love and sacrifice was for you, and he calls you to follow in his footsteps. Come to Christ and your sin can be forgiven and your wounds can be healed. Praise the Lord. But then do as he did. Love others and live sacrificially for them, even if it results in suffering. Because there's purpose in the practices. By following his example, you participate in Jesus' mission. There's redemptive power in overcoming evil through good. Let me pray. O God, our Father, thank you for your grace. Jesus Christ, we fall at your feet and acknowledge that you are both Savior and Lord, and our allegiance belongs to you alone. Holy Spirit, make us restless until we find rest only in you. Strengthen our wills to obey what you have said to us this morning about the purpose of our redemption and the practice of living as exiles. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.